The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn to Genesis chapter 11, if you will. And a slight change to the bulletin. We'll read the first 9 verses, and that will be our text for today. Genesis chapter 11. The first 9 verses, you'll find that on page 8 of your pew Bible. Genesis 11, this is God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. We give you thanks, Lord God, that though man rises up against you in pride, though we have done such, Lord, you have overruled in our hearts and called us unto yourself this day, to be your children and your worshippers. Speak then, Lord God, to us. Reveal the great wickedness of man. Reveal your great sovereignty even over that wickedness, especially as you save sinners. Edify us this day, Lord God, we pray. Strengthen us. Convert those that are lost, that your name may be glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I think it's fair to say that perhaps even in our lifetimes, we have witnessed and are witnessing the decline of Western society or Western civilization. It's a downward spiral from what we once used to be, and that downward spiral is happening at alarming speed, I think you'll agree. It's almost daily that we are seeing new assaults upon what we might call the building blocks of our existence. There are now more questions, it seems, than ever relating to the concept of life and what is it, morality and what is it, sexuality, marriage, even language, and most certainly what is truth. And that assault on those core ideas, those building blocks of existence, are a product of unbelieving man that has set himself up, as a tower of unassailable and unquestionable orthodoxy. Man who has set himself up as a tower of unassailable and unquestionable orthodoxy. Man becomes the rule. Man becomes the ruler and the judge, and thus he does what is right in his own eyes. In other words, man has sought to deify himself, to make himself God, and to humanize God. So man does indeed do what is right in his own eyes. We've seen this many times over. Now, male is female, female is male, or whatever you want it to be. Life is not life, and a person is no longer a person. Because man has enshrined himself in his own life and set himself against God. And he has set himself against God and God's created order. That which we saw put in place by God in the Garden of Eden, in that dwelling place with God and man, we have seen man over time now, and we see it here at Babel in particular, man seeking to undo what God has done, to erase what God has put in place, the created order, the pattern of worship, the very existence in which we live. We've seen man seek to overthrow that. And we don't just see it out there, brethren, though we do see it in the world, especially in our age, but we see this spirit of Babel, this anti-God, this anti-Eden movement, alive and well in our own hearts, as pride wells up within the heart of man. It's not just what goes on out there, but it's also very much what goes on in here when we try and unseat God from his throne and put ourselves at the head of our lives. Brethren, there's only one answer for this. There's only one answer for this Babel problem, this Babel principle. And it's Jesus Christ as judge and as Savior, as Lord and as Savior. We see even in this passage that the rebellion against God, this reaching the heavens, fails. They didn't finish the city. They didn't finish the tower. And we see God and Christ as Savior also dealing with the problem of pride in our own hearts. So there's great warning in this passage, but there's also great comfort to the Christian and those of you who are not Christians, who are beginning perhaps to see the great pride and rebellion of your own hearts, that there is a remedy found in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first four verses of this chapter speak to us of man's colossal pride. His colossal pride, and verses 5 to 9 speak of God's judgment on that pride. We'll come to verse 10 following in the coming weeks. But today let's focus on Babel, what it tells us about life back then, what it speaks to us about life today, and that God remains sovereign over mankind even in his rebellion and will judge such rebellion, and yet will still also deliver sinners from their sin. Look first of all then at the first four verses, the pride of men's heart, the colossal pride of men's hearts. We need a brief recap in order to understand Babel, I think, in its proper setting. I've said that Babel is a human attempt to reverse the divinely appointed order of Eden. Keep that in mind. Babel is a human attempt to reverse the divinely appointed order of Eden. What was Eden? Eden was God's garden. Scripture tells it's God's garden. Scripture also implies it's a mountain setting. It's the mountain of God, that place where God dwells with his people, that central focus of life between God and Adam and Eve. In that garden, in that mountain of God, that was the focal point of blessedness. That's where Adam and Eve could walk with the Son in the garden, worshipping him in all that they did. And as Adam and Eve obeyed, which they didn't, but as they obeyed, they were commanded to spread that garden throughout the whole world. The mountain of God. And yet we see the mountain of God in Scripture, as we trace that theme through Scripture, become the city of God. Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, which has remarkable connotations throughout the rest of Scripture. And you can trace everything that went on in Mount Zion, the temple, the sacrifice, and so on. You can trace it all back to the garden, which has led some theologians, rightly I think, to speak of Eden as the original city of God. That place where God is going to meet with his people, and his people would worship him. Eden is, if you will, the blueprint for all future meeting places between God and man. Eden, then, is the city of God, the garden of God, the mountain of God. Now, we know that Eden didn't stay in that way, don't we? We know that Eden didn't keep that pristine condition and character because of the sin of man. We have to ask ourselves, what was the essence of Adam and Eve's sin? The essence of Adam and Eve's sin was this. They attempted to overthrow God. according to Satan's promise. They attempted to overthrow the created order. They wanted to switch places with God. What did Satan say to them? When you eat of it, you shall be like God. They wanted the order to be reversed, in fact, that God should be subservient to them and they should rule their lives. So they ignored the command of God. They set aside his rule to them. And they fell. And their son Cain went even further than them, if you like. He's expelled even from those who were expelled from the garden. Adam and Eve sent out, but Cain then separated for the murder of his brother from the covenant people. What does he do as soon as he's excommunicated from the covenant people? He builds what? A city. A city not of God, but a city of man. And how does he name the city? He names the city after his son. A city for the name of his son, for the honor of his son, of his wicked line after him. A few generations later, Lamech on Cain's side, what does he do? He also tries to usurp God's justice and right to justice. And then what does he do again? He undoes another building block of creation, marriage, by marrying multiple wives. You can see, can you not, that the Eden order, the Edenic order, is gradually being taken apart piece by piece by unbelieving man. And it continues all the way to the flood when we read this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a lot of wickedness. And it's not just a generic wickedness against each other. It's rebellion against God, against him as his person, and against his rule over mankind. And so we come to Babel. We come to Babel and see what goes on at Babel. And we actually see that Babel, humanity here, is no different post-flood, really, than pre-flood. They continue this pattern of systematic rebellion against God. We're dealing here in chapter 11 with the line of Ham. Cast your mind back, what happened to Ham, or rather what Ham did. He tried to usurp his father Noah's rightful authority and replace him with himself. He ridiculed his father in an attempt to establish himself. Ham was then cursed by Noah, and Canaan was cursed, and Genesis 10 tells us of that curse being played out over generations. The Philistines, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians all come from from Ham's line. The historic enemies of the covenant people coming from this cursed line. And it's Ham's line that we see at work in chapter 11. How do we know that? We know that because we're told who built Babel. Chapter 10, verse 9. Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Or is it going to be called Babylon? Babel. And we learn in chapter 11 that this time period was characterized by one language. So we understand that chapter 10 takes place over a long period of time, generation after generation. Chapter 11 takes place somewhere within the time span of chapter 10 before the division of languages. That's noted in chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth had one language and the same words, and there's a migration of people taking place. Verse 2, a people migrated from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And what do they do when they settle there? They conspire. Let's be very clear, they're not just planning, they are conspiring to build what? Another city. More explicitly, the city of man than even Cain's city was for his son. Note what's said in verse 3. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks. They said to one another. It's not conveying the idea that all at once they simultaneously said, yes, let's do this together. No, that the language here is conveying the idea of a corporate desire, a corporate act, a unification of will. And the language in the Hebrew is strong. Verse 3 starts with a command, come. Come, they're speaking to each other. And then after that, there's a several cohortatives, which really is just exhortation, but comes with the force of a command. Come, let us make. Let us do this. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city, and let us make a name for ourselves. Let us do this for ourselves. The Hebrew here very clearly gives the impression that this group of people is united in an effort for self-determination, self-rule, and self-glory. And they build a city, and within that city, an enormous tower. Note several things about this city. First of all, it's produced with bricks, and they use bitumen. That seems to be a new development in the civilization of man. It's more technically advanced than just the old stone and mortar. There's a little theological reason or significance behind the bricks and the bitumen. I'm going to leave that for you to think about, that they've carved out very clearly defined bricks. Think about that in the history of Israel. But they build a city out of these bricks. A city with a tower in its midst. A tower which they say explicitly should reach up to the heavens. A city and a tower with its top in the heavens. I remember reading this story as a child thinking, well, they built this tower to escape another flood. I don't know why I thought that. It's not at all in the text. But that's not what they say, is it? Their determination is that this tower should reach up to very heaven itself. That they should be found in the skies, as it were. The nations round about them were doing the same things. They were building ziggurats, large towers. And on those towers, in their own religions, they thought their gods would come down, and they would meet with their gods on those large towers. You see what these Babelites are trying to do? They're trying to put themselves in the heavens. They're trying to raise themselves up. This is, in a sense, their new worship center, Babel. And we see that in the fact that the glory that they want from this is for themselves, not for God. Let us make a name for ourselves, they say. One theologian says they're about fame, reputation, and a perpetual memorial for themselves. They're self-concerned. They're concerned with their name, their glory, their achievement, and their intent on promulgating that idea. And their concern, which we see there in verse 4, is expressed in this way. We'll do this lest we are dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The end of verse 4. Lest we are dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Does that remind you of anything? And doesn't it strike you strange that it should be a concern? It shouldn't have been a concern for them. Because their desire for centralization of power and glory was contrary to the very command of God. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But they're saying, no, we don't want to fill the earth. We want to make sure our city and our people and our tower, that we stick together. They're undoing in that very act one of the building blocks of creation. And they're wicked in doing this. Proverbs 10:24 also tells another reason why they're concerned. What the wicked dreads, says Proverbs 10:24, what the wicked dreads will come upon him. And is that not true in Babel? The very thing that they fear dispersing happens to them under the judgment of God. But I think there's something else going on here as well. I can't be absolutely certain on this, but I think it's true. And Luther makes this point. He says this, in such passages, I myself generally follow this rule. Just as the statements and actions of the godly cannot be understood except from their spirit and temper, So I also maintain that the words and deeds of the ungodly cannot be understood unless we comprehend this, their disposition and temper of the spirit that urges them on, namely Satan's. He says that's the spirit that is urging Babel on. And that disposition and temper is always opposed to God and the church. Listen to this. The descendants of Ham, namely Nimrod and others, had invaded the region that had fallen to Shem, the heir of the promise concerning Christ. Because they were inclined towards despotism, they had a desire not only to drive out the descendants of Shem, but also to establish a new government and a new church, the city of man. Yes, it seems that if Luther's right, they had gone into the very area where Shem's descendants, the godly line, had settled. Somewhere between the Tigris and the Euphrates, the Fertile Crescent. No wonder they stopped there. It was a great place to live. What are they doing? They're depriving the godly of their land. And in the midst of the godly, they're seeking to establish a monument unto themselves. Perhaps that gives us some insight into Abraham's move from that area all the way up to the north and down into the land of Canaan. You know what's being said here by the Babelites? They're saying, as it were, in Eden-like manner, they're saying, Babel is our mountain. Babel is our monument. And we will be gods to those who are about us. Do we not see this spirit, brethren, for what it is? Babel is an anti-Eden movement. Everything that went into Eden, they are seeking to undo. They've established a rival Eden, another place, another God, another law, and another movement. It's anti-Eden, it's anti-God, and it's certainly anti-Christ. They've torn God down before them, or attempted to, and they've replaced him with themselves. Babel is their Eden. Their tower is the mountain of God. Their city, the city of man, has replaced the city of God. And they, rather than God, have become gods unto themselves. Do we not see what's going on here? This is most certainly a concerted, zealous, anti-God movement at Babel. And note how industrious and how zealous they are in this movement. Developing new ways of building, it seems, in order to achieve their aim of shutting God out and establishing themselves forever. They sought a name. They sought a kingdom. They sought to be released from God's laws and establish new laws. And this was a unified attempt at wiping God off the face of the map. I wonder if that sounds a bit familiar to you. Do we not live in a Babel-like age? We can apply this to our own age very clearly. We see it right throughout Scripture. Cain and Abel, Noah and those around him, Ham and Noah, Goliath and David, Judas and Christ, Nero and the Christians. I'll let you fill in the blank for who are the enemies of the church today in this way. Let's be clear that Babel represents a clear, zealous, cohesive movement, even a religious movement, which is setting about to defy God in every single respect. It sets about in an organized fashion to deify man, make him a god, and humanize God. And the trajectory of this movement is, in fact, the elimination of God and the elimination of God's people. Man's from removing God from even our conscience, if that could happen. I think, brethren, if you look around at the world today, you see just that happening. You see that very thing happening. Not just out there, but also in our own hearts. Consider society at large. Consider the church. The institution of the church, what has it become? It's become exceedingly expendable, has it not? Very expendable churches these days. Filled with entertainment rather than worship, man is saying to God in that moment, we will not worship you in the way you desire. What about the institution of the family? Historically, marriage rates have been dropping, divorce rates skyrocketing. Yes, there's most certainly a concerted attack by the world on the institution of the family. What about the idea of personhood? If you're following any of the current debates, you'll understand this clearly. Rather than man being made in the image of God, people, especially infants and the unborn, are now being described as having no personhood. A study out of Oxford University in England recently said this: the moral status of an infant is equivalent to that of a fetus in the sense that both lack those properties that justify the attribution of a right to life to such an individual. The report went on to say, rather than being actual persons, newborns were potential persons. I think 20 years ago, they were potential life. And now they really can't deny that life exists in the womb, so the goalposts have been changed. Now it's personhood that's under attack. I quote again, both a fetus and a newborn certainly are human beings. Notice that. And potential persons. But neither is a person in the sense of subject of a moral right to life. That's why we've got people in our societies now, Western societies, saying you can kill a child after it's born just as easily as you can kill a child before it's born. Do we not see how these people must hate children? But even more so, how they hate God. Because God's the enemy here, not children, actually. Consider the changes in gender, what's called gender fluidity. Male is female is male, or anything else it wants to be. Sexuality, how that's been transformed in the last 50 years, and how untouchable that position has become. In Babel-like stance, there's a city and a tower. To get to the tower, you've got to go through the city. It's untouchable. You risk everything if you speak out against the prevailing winds of sexuality. And make no mistake, this has more than crept into the church. The language that Christians are using now, even good Christians on this matter, is troubling. Language of using the language gay, or the language of same-sex attraction, or sexual orientation. We need to understand what language we're using. Those terms are loaded with meaning, and it's a meaning determined not by the church or by Scripture, but by the world. And so we have people speaking now of gay Christians. This is not about being gay. That's not the point, or being homosexual. The point is how we think about it and what the world is trying to get us to do, say, and think. Step outside of the church for a moment. Look at the political winds that are sweeping through this country and indeed through my home country. The rise of a new socialism, the rise of a new communism. As if those who have are not just morally obligated to give to those who have not, but they are morally obligated to have taken from them by force what they have to give to those who have not. The Bible simply calls that theft. Aside from the rank stupidity and ignorance of history, who would embrace that kind of political model when they see the damage and devastation it's led on countries for the last 100 years? But we don't need to just go out there, brethren, because Babel's alive and well in here as well. We are magnificent and zealous for building those colossal towers of our own pride in our own lives. And we exert no lack of skill and zeal on all too many occasions when we're trying to build our own Tower of Babel in our lives. Babel's spirit is alive and well in us every time we seek our own agenda, seek our own glory, seek our own ends. We are seeking, even in the midst of the covenant people, to establish ourselves over our brethren, just like the Babelites. That's what's going on at Babel here. A concerted effort to undo the building blocks of existence and assert themselves as God. John Calvin writes this: "This is the perpetual infatuation of the world, to neglect heaven and to seek immortality on earth, where everything is fading and transient. Therefore, the cares of the Babelites and pursuits tend to no other end than that of acquiring themselves a name on earth." Matthew Henry says this: "Babel seems designed for an affront to God himself. For they would build a tower whose top might reach to heaven, which bespeaks a defiance of God, or at least a rivalship with him. They would be like the Most High, or would come as near to him as they could, not in holiness, but in height. They forgot their place, and scorning to creep on the earth, resolved to climb to heaven, not by the door or by the ladder, but by some other way." And isn't that the case? They're trying to find some other way. Not even to God necessarily, but to be God. That's what's going on in Babel. An anti-Eden movement. Babel is their new Eden. It's the mountain place of God. It's where they will be exalted, where they will be blessed, rather than Almighty God. And God just doesn't sit around and let that kind of thing happen. And if the biblical record tells us anything, God will tarry for a time, but he will not tarry forever. Verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with the children of, that the children of man had built." He comes down as a judge. I mentioned earlier that the nations round about them during this period were building their own ziggurats, pyramids and the like. And they thought that their gods would come down and meet with them on those great towers, those buildings. And there they would be blessed. Meredith Klein makes the telling statement: "Babel's tower was favored with divine descent. Not, however, such as they would have preferred. Ironically, it was an advent of the God of the flood, whom they thought by their tower to defy." What a great irony exists in Babel. The Babelites are trying their best to reach God, and yet it takes God to come down from heaven, as it were, to inspect their work. The Great Wall of China can be seen from space, we're told, but Babel couldn't be. God came down, and he came down to meet them as judge. The Babelites thought they could reach up into heaven, but it required a divine descent to come down and inspect their work. That's the folly of man. That is the folly of man. God's reaction to this kind of nonsense, though it can be devastating nonsense, but it is nonsense ultimately, God's reaction to this we find in Psalm 2. "He who sits in heaven laughs. God derides and mocks them all." That's what God does. The efforts of man to humanize God and deify himself are fruitless. And God sees their work and says, "We're going to judge them." Verse 6, "Behold, they are one people, they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them." Now, don't misunderstand that statement there. That's not saying that anything they put their minds to they can achieve, like Babel, for example. But he's saying that the wickedness of man is again, as it did in the days prior to the flood, proliferating to the point of calamity. And God says, "Let's judge them by confusing their language and not enabling them anymore to continue on with this work." "Come, let us go down," verse 7. That's God's self-command, as it were. That's God's exhortation to himself, using the language of the Babelites of verse 3 and 4. Come, let us go down, verse 7, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. And they're scattered. Scattered across the face of all the earth, we read verse 9. Their languages are confused. It's not the beginning of alienation between man. Make no mistake about that. They have been alienating each other since day one. Battling, fighting, warring, the wickedness of man. We've already seen it many times over. But here is greater alienation by the hand of God. No longer can they communicate. No longer can they speak to each other and carry out their plans. So the Lord dispersed them, verse 8, from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. They left off building the city. God said, or the Babelites said, come, let us make bricks and build a city and a tower, and they failed. God said, come, let us go down and confuse their language, and he succeeded. Oh, brethren, please take that away with you today. What God says, he does. Absolutely, without fail. There is never a time when God has undertook to do something and has fallen short of the mark. Even over the profound wickedness of the Babelites, over the profound wickedness that we see in the world today, even in our own country, seeking to destabilize and destroy the church and God, God is supreme over all. And he is not mocked. Even though for a time he leaves man unto himself, he does not forget, he is not mocked, he will act. Why? Because he's sovereign. That's our first application today, brethren, from this Babel narrative. Man's efforts to dethrone God, even on the corporate scale that we see it today in the world, will not succeed. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be pain for us, because there will be. For a time, those efforts have the appearance of success, do they not? They have the appearance of success. We see more and more legislation designed to protect and promote that which is wicked. Praise God for legislation which is happening presently, which is designed to promote righteousness and protect things like life. But don't be fooled. Don't look at the world as those around the Shemites looked at Babel and thought, what's going to happen to us? We know what's going to happen to us. We're going to be persecuted, we're going to die, and we're going to go to heaven. Pretty simple. Don't trust in the prosperity of man. Don't fear the plans of men. Don't fear the wickedness of man, the scheming of man. We're going to see tonight with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There is a predisposition in those brothers to trust in God, regardless of what will happen to them. To trust in his almighty power and to trust in his righteous judgment, whether he will save them from the fire or not. They knew God was in control and whatever our God ordains is right. We know this, do we not? Brethren, do you not know it? Whatever happens to the church or to you as an individual in the hands of the world, God only does what is good and right for his children. The pride of man is ultimately brought to nothing. And we see in time an undoing of Babel to an extent anyway. We see it at Pentecost. We see it where the tongues came down, the tongues of fire, and inspired those men to speak in different languages, proclaiming the gospels to Medes, Parthians, and so on, who themselves went out into the world proclaiming the gospel. And here we are today as a result of it. Does that not tell us that Babel and all the other follies of man are ultimately unsuccessful, that we are here today? The second application, not just the sovereign power and wisdom and justice of God over history, but the second application, brethren, I believe, is to our hearts, to our own personal towers of Babel, if you like. How has God sought to deal with them? God overrules the towers of Babel of this world, and he'll come again to destroy. But has he cast you down, O Christian? Has he cast you out, O Christian? Has he turned you away from his presence? By no means. He has dealt with you in a different way. He diagnosed you as being dead in sin. And you received that diagnosis, didn't you? He knows the thoughts of your heart. He knows the troubles of your life. And what's he done? He sent his Spirit. Sent his Spirit to work in you and renovate you, to clean you, as it were, from the inside out, ready to receive his gift of Christ by faith. Is that not what he's done for you? He doesn't treat you like Babel in that sense. He doesn't come down in judgment, but he sent his Son to come down so that his Son could be judged, so that we might be saved, so that we might be delivered from that colossal pride that exists in each one of us in different ways. Brethren, what praise we need to muster in our lives. What worship we need to bring to our God, because we know that he has not descended on us as a judge, but has descended upon us in the Spirit. Not to hover over our heads, but to dwell within us, and to dwell in this place today, that he's given us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and tongues to praise him, that we've been delivered from the folly of Babel. Oh, that's remarkable. We need to know that the Lord Jesus is unto us either a judge or he is a savior. And I say to any of you today who do not know him as savior, choose him this day as your savior. Why would you not? Look at Babel. Look at the disasters of this life. A life without God. Choose this day whom will save you. Your own Babel and your own efforts cast down by God, which is never finished. Or Jesus Christ, the Lord and giver of life. Choose this day whom you will have. Receive the blessing of Christ. And those that know Christ as Lord and as Savior, rest on our triune God. Trust in him. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're so far above us. Resolve to be predisposed in your faith, that in the hour of trial or testing, to put your trust in God and to keep your trust in that God. May God be glorified in our midst and in each of your lives. Let's pray. You, O Lord, reign on high. There is no God like you. You sit enthroned on the cherubim. In Zion, this your house, you are great. You are enthroned over all. O great is your praise, and awesome is your name, you who are the Holy One. Receive our praise. Receive our prayers, our requests for faith and forgiveness. Receive our prayers on behalf of those that know you not, and grant grace, Almighty God, that we might trust you, especially in the day of trial, that we might not look to the left or to the right, but put our trust in you, our great God. Be pleased, Lord God, to glorify yourself in our midst, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.